Well, good morning again, friends, and welcome to St. John's Anglican Church. If you've just come in, my name is Callan. I'm one of the staff here. It's a great privilege to open the scriptures with you and to hear our God speak to us from his word. We're starting a new series this morning in the book of Isaiah, a great book, a long book, a wonderful book. So it'd be great if you have that passage in Isaiah 1 open with you. Why don't I pray and then we'll have a think about this together. Our Father God, we are very grateful for your word to us. We are thankful that it teaches us what is true of you and us and our hearts and how we ought to come to you and live for you and find forgiveness from you. We pray that our minds and our hearts might listen attentively, learn the truth, and respond in faithfulness for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we are starting this term a series in the book of Isaiah, and the name Isaiah means something like the Lord is salvation or the Lord saves. It is an enormous book that takes us on a journey from sin and the ruin of a nation to salvation and the restoration of all creation. When I was much younger, my mum and I would drive home from school, and near our house, just off the main road, was a little kind of laneway that went into the kind of wilderness. This kind of bush area near our house. And we always wondered what was down there. And one day on the way home from school, we kind of conspired together and said, let's go down this path and see where it leads us. And as we drove away from the main road and away from our home, we kind of traveled down this road that got increasingly bumpy and increasingly rough. And we kept asking ourselves, should we go back to the main road, back home? But we kept going down the laneway and it got more rough and more bumpy until we ended in a ditch waiting for the NRMA. And the book of Isaiah is a bit like that. God's people have left the main road that leads home to Jerusalem, to new creation life, and they have gone down their own way to see where it leads. And it gets rougher and more rough and more bumpy, and God keeps calling them back to his way, but they keep going until they plunge into ruin. Isaiah was writing during the reign of four kings. You can see them in verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. You can see these kings and the time that they reigned on the screen. Collectively, they reigned for about 100 years. And you can read about them in 2 Kings, chapter 15 to 18, or 2 Chronicles, chapter 26 to 29, and Isaiah prophesied from the end of Uzziah's reign to the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, about 50 years. Uzziah walked with God mostly, and God blessed him with great prosperity. But when he was older, his heart grew proud. That's why the little thumbs down there. And God afflicted him. And by the end of his reign, Judah had begun to slip into decline. Jotham, his son, walked God's way, but he left some of the high places where they might worship other gods or worship God in ways that he did not command. And during Jotham's reign, God began to raise up Assyria to be the next superpower of the ancient Near East, like a storm growing on the horizon. Jotham's son Ahaz was a wicked king who walked away from God. He worshipped other gods. He walked in other ways like the nations around him. He began to sacrifice his own sons to those gods. And so God continued to grow the storm of Assyria. It grew larger and came closer. And then Hezekiah, he walked God's way mostly. He wobbled a little bit, but at the end he restored right worship and morality and he trusted the Lord. And as the storm of Assyria broke against Judah, God spared Jerusalem. So you can see Israel or Judah declining, Assyria growing. And by spanning these four kings, Isaiah takes us through prosperity to ruin and then hope beyond. And so Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is a word for every season, for every moment, to hear God call us back to him and to walk his ways. And Isaiah cycles around and around these patterns, from judgment to salvation, from guilt to forgiveness, from shame to honor, from curse to blessing, from ruin to restoration, all the way through this message of doom and hope. And in chapter 1, we get this pattern kind of introduced at the start of the book. And it's a bit like a courtroom scene. But instead of charges, verdict and sentence, we get something slightly different. Maybe you're reading at the moment just about the mushroom poisoning case in Victoria. Maybe you're following along with the International Court of Justice. You're hearing the charges, or maybe the evidence, and you're waiting for the sentence to come. But in this chapter, God brings charges against his people, but then he speaks of two possible destinies, ruin or restoration. And then he invites them to choose restoration by coming back to him. So let's hear the charges. God's people have rebelled against him, and they are now far from him. They are full of evil, and their worship is worthless. God calls all creation to witness how his people have utterly rejected him and estranged themselves in a way worse than the stupidest animals. Verse 2 to 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. You'll remember that God rescued his people from Egypt with a mighty arm. He graciously guided them through the desert. He wonderfully taught them his ways. And he patiently provided for them despite their grumbling. He's like their father. He's their provider. He's their Lord and master. And he brought them to the doorstep of the promised land. And when they were there, Moses called upon heaven and earth to witness their commitment to God, like a bridal party might witness the signing of a marriage register. So Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1 and 2, he says, "Give ear, O heavens, let the earth hear." And then he calls on the people to commit themselves to God so that by walking his way, they might receive his blessing. But now, all these centuries later in their history, Isaiah calls heaven and earth to witness how God's people have rebelled against him, run away from him, despite his fatherly care, despite his provision and instruction. His children are more stupid than the dumbest animals because they have rejected the Creator, their Father, their Provider, their Lord. They were once a people brought close by God. God says, "Children, I have reared and raised. They are my people." But now they are far off. Verse 4, they are utterly estranged. And because they are far off from God, they are full of all kinds of evil. So if you look at near the end of the chapter, verse 21 to 23, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was once full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. See, once this city was faithful to God, but now they've given their heart and body to someone else. Once this nation was full of justice and love and righteousness, but now they are a nation where the strong prosper at the expense of the weak and vulnerable, the widow and the orphan. The leaders of this city no longer leading with righteousness, but taking bribes and stealing, verse 23, and the weak and oppressed are crushed and given no justice. And God says they are just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember those cities from Genesis chapter 19? These wicked cities. And Abraham pleaded for them. If only a few righteous are there, will you save it? And God said, yes, if a few righteous are there, I will save it. But there was no righteousness, so God destroyed it. Verse 10, hear, you leaders of Sodom, give ear, you people of Gomorrah. But what makes all of this even worse is that these people who are no better than Sodom and Gomorrah, these people more stupid than the dumbest animals, they think they can draw near to God by their worship.
But because of their sin, their worship is worthless. Look at verse 10 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to his teaching, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. God gave his people sacrifices to receive his forgiveness and to show their thanks. He gave them feasts to celebrate God's character and remember his promises with great hope. But these were always meant to be done with a heart close to God, a heart that loved God. They were never meant to be a cover-up for evil. But now these estranged and rebellious children have wandered far from God. They are full of evil, and so when they draw near to God, burdened with their sin, God cannot bear it. Their worship is worthless. God cannot stand it. He says, I cannot endure iniquity, sin, and solemn assembly. And so when they lift their hands to pray, verse 15, it's as if their hands are full of blood, stained with their sin, and God shuts his eyes and shuts his ear. Isn't that absolutely frightening? That we could come to church and lift our voices in prayer to the Creator, who longs for us to pray to him, but because our hearts are far from him, he says, I will not see, I will not hear. These people's worship is worthless. Later in the book of Isaiah, we get those famous words from quoted by Jesus. Isaiah 29, verse 13. These people draw near with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You can imagine a child growing up in a loving home with parents who are generous and gentle and kind, and they teach what is good and right, and every day he does his chores. He earns his pocket money. He helps set the table, stack the dishwasher. He's there at family dinner every night, and he nods his way through family worship. He's always at Christmas, always at Easter. And yet these parents watch as he dominates his siblings, treating them with great cruelty. They hear how he hurts his peers at school and insults his teachers. And yet he always manages to charm his way out of the consequences. Now, when he comes to the family event and does all the things they require of him, they will not look at him and think, wow, look at our son, so obedient. They will think, who is this child? He is no son of ours. Where is our child that we have raised? And friends, in a similar way, this is what God is saying to his people. All the religion that they think brings them close to him is utterly worthless because their hearts are far from him. Now, what do these things mean for us? Israel were always meant to be a living illustration of the human heart so that every nation might look and see what our hearts are like and our need for grace. That all nations might learn about the human condition. And so these charges against them expose our hearts. They are charges against our hearts and our hands. Sin is still sin. And this chapter teaches us with great clarity just how sinful and deceitful sin really is. Notice that sin is, it's not just mere behavior. But it is relational first. It is a heart that leads us away from God and his ways. It refuses to treat him as God, and it allows us to embrace and justify all kinds of evils that God says no to. And notice how sin particularly delights in using power for security and gain at the expense of the weak. All through Isaiah, we read how the strong and the mighty crush the weak, and so God is particularly interested in bringing down the proud and raising up the weak. And sin can do all of this and yet at the same time pretend to draw near to God in worship. In other words, sin is so sinful that it can trample people made by God and refuse the ways taught by God and yet convince us that we are honoring God and worshiping God. Now, we live in a society that has inherited Jesus' values, and so on the one hand, our society wonderfully longs to care for the weak and the vulnerable. But at the same time, we are also driven by a deep need for money and power that can exploit the weak. So there's bribing and cheating in our workplaces and schools and universities. There is gossip and slander and injustice done by those who virtue signal. There are carers who exploit vulnerable people on NDIS that they are meant to care for so they can pocket the money. There are childcare workers who mistreat and trample the young for their own gain. And friends, the church is not immune. We know this. That's why there was a Royal Commission. It's why domestic abuse statistics remind us that even in our churches are those who draw near to God in worship, but their hearts are far from Him as they mistreat their families. So it is always worth, as we come to a chapter like this, examining our own hearts. It's not just the big ways that we do this, it's in all the little ways. You know, do I posture and position myself at church just to kind of feel more strong and powerful? Do I shun or ignore the weak and the needy, those who are actually broken and desperately need help, but I just come here for my own power and my own place? Do I use my words as a power move through gossip or slander? Do I put on Christian clothing at church, but do I take it off and compromise my integrity during the week? Maybe at work or at school, as I seek to get the deal or the mark? Is it by ruthlessly pursuing my own advancement in ways that God hates and at the expense of others? Do I enjoy telling people what to do and bossing them round, but justify it as good delegation? Or is it at home as I close the door and then mistreat my family? Maybe with harsh words or unrelenting criticism or impossible standards? Or maybe is it through the abuse, financial, emotional, physical, sexual, just to feel strong and in control? And friends, in all these ways, really, they are different ways of asking the question, will I let God be God of my life? Will I follow His fatherly instruction? Will I let Him be my Lord and tell me what to do and not me tell Him what to do? Or will I walk my way? Will I go down that laneway just to see where it leads and yet pretend I'm close by the worship I bring? Friends, that is the sinful heart, and that is the heart that every human who has ever lived is exposed to and needs help from God to overcome. Now, where is it that the sinful heart leads? My mum and I went down that laneway just to see where it led, and it led to ruin and disaster for us. And in a similar way, the sinful heart leads us not only away from God, but into ruin and judgment. Did you notice how in the passage, these people who draw close to God in worship actually slowly move further and further away from Him until they are ruined? Israel go from God's children, my people, says God, to sinful nation, a people, children of evildoers, then Sodom and Gomorrah, and then a whore, and finally God's enemies. It is one long movement from closeness and intimacy with God all the way until they are His enemies and under judgment. Now, Israel experienced a taste of this. They were not completely wiped out by God's grace, but God raised up Assyria and brought him towards them and brought judgment upon them like a storm that broke against them. And only Jerusalem was left standing like a beaten up shack in a field. Verse 7 and 8, he says, "Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard,
like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. We were driving back from Dubbo last week and decided to take the scenic route. And as you drive through country New South Wales, sometimes you just see desolate fields with a big rundown shack in the middle, absolutely wrecked and ruined. And that is what God is saying happened to Jerusalem, to Judah. Completely desolate, just Jerusalem standing in the middle by God's grace. But God says one day he will bring his full judgment upon sin. And he gives us a taste of it at the end of the chapter, verse 28 and on. He says, "Rebels and sinners shall be broken together. Those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen, the other gods they have chosen to follow. They will be ashamed of that. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, and none shall quench them." He's describing a day when, as if God's people, and later in Isaiah we see all the earth, as if they have been devoid of life, withered, now they are dry, and one spark ignites them, and they are consumed. It is a picture meant to draw us away from that as a consequence, as a destiny. It is an awful picture, but it is what sin rightly deserves as creatures reject the God who made them and walk from him. And so friends, if you are here today because this is the religious thing to do, but in your heart you are committed to your ways and not God, I just want to suggest to you that no matter how close you feel to God in a setting like this, if you refuse to submit yourself to him, then you are in fact far from him. And that will only end in ruin as God one day brings his judgment upon sin. But God does not say these things just to trap us in dread and fear and despair. He says these things in order to call us back, to bring us back to him. He actually lays out two destinies later in the passage. We've heard the charges. Let us hear the two destinies on view. Verse 24, "Therefore the Lord of hosts declares, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye and remove your alloy. I'll restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. And afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together." He's saying that there are two possible outcomes. It doesn't have to end only in ruin and destruction. God has a plan beyond judgment, and that is restoration. His longing for his people is not that they would continue in sin and therefore be judged, but to come back to him and therefore be restored. He says his judgment will be like a refining of metal, heating it to an incredible heat so the impurities are separated out and removed, so that all is left that is left is perfect and pure. Did you notice what he longs for? And the day, he says, will come when his city is no longer the whore, but the faithful city. No longer full of unrighteousness and injustice, but full of justice and righteousness. It is a picture of God's city filled with his people who sparkle with righteousness because they walk in God's ways. Later in Isaiah, we learn that this restoration of God's people is bound up with the restoration of the whole creation, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And it is a beautiful, perfect place where all things are made right. And here at the beginning, we are learning just a part of that, that God's plan for his people is not to see them judged and destroyed, but that they might return and experience restoration. And friends, this is why the Lord Jesus came and died and rose and gave his spirit, so that we might return to God, and that we might be transformed to be part of this new creation work that he is doing, so that we might not be left in ruin, but restored in righteousness.
And this is why at the center of this passage, there is an invitation to return. Look at the invitation. Isaiah gives two invitations. The first is subtle. It's like when someone is stubbornly persisting in something that hurts themselves, and you kind of shake your head and think, what are you doing? Verse 5 to 9. He says, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. It's the picture of someone who has stubbornly refused to find any help. They've been beaten and crushed. They are injured, but they just keep doing the thing that hurts them, and they won't come back and be healed. And God says, why won't you come back? You can come back. But there's a more explicit invitation and a more explicit call to be returned and be forgiven. And it's at the very center of the passage, verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. The image of washing and throwing away evil are pictures of repentance. Repentance means turning around, going back to God, returning to Him. When my mum and I were driving down that road, repentance would have been stopping the car, doing a U-turn, and going back up to the main road. And Isaiah is not saying just be better people. He's saying stop walking that way and start walking that way. Turn from your evil, go back to God. Go to Him, and by going to Him, learn what is good and just and right. And Isaiah reminds us that repentance will lead to change. Returning to God with my whole heart means He will teach me His ways and I will change. Now we all stumble, we all fall. It takes time and help and prayer and the power of God's Spirit to change. But if I say I have returned to God and yet I continue to refuse letting go of attitudes and actions that are against God's will, that's not repentance. I'm simply worshiping God with my lips, but not my heart. But God says, for all who turn to Him, who say, I want to stop heading that way and start going back to You, there is the wonderful promise of forgiveness. That all the evil that stained their hands as they lifted them in prayer to God, like blood, that will be completely covered by God's forgiveness. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. You can imagine them lifting their hands, right, with all the muck, all the stains, all the blood that covers them, but then that perfect white snow coming down and covering until they are completely spotless, or wrapping them in the most pure wool until they are white and there is no blood seen. Growing up, I thought we came to church each week to receive a booster shot of forgiveness. I stuffed up this week, God's angry at me, I need to go back and be forgiven again and then try harder. And my view was that God was very reluctant to forgive me, very frustrated and grumpy that I needed forgiveness again. And my Christian life was one of great insecurity and anxiety, never sure what God really thought of me, always thinking I'm a nuisance to Him because I need to come back and be forgiven again. But friends, Isaiah is teaching us that that is not what God is like. He longs for us to return to Him because He longs to cover our sin with His forgiveness. And His forgiveness is not partial, but it is full and perfect, like the whitest snow, like the purest wool that covers a dark stain. Now for Israel, even though this was full forgiveness, it was temporary. They had to make another sacrifice next day, next week, next month, next year, because the blood of bulls and goats could never fully take away sin forever and cleanse us. But what Isaiah is teaching us here in seed form becomes more full and more clear and more perfect in the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who chose to be lifted up on the cross to take upon Himself the full storm of God's judgment against sin, so that we who trust Him might be fully covered and perfectly restored, like snow and wool that covers up, never again to be removed, never needed to be applied again. Friends, you might have things that you have thought or said or done that are very bright in your minds and very loud in your conscience. But if you have returned to God in the Lord Jesus, God chooses not to see your sin anymore, because he has covered it with the whitest snow and most pure wool. And therefore, as we come to him to pray, he opens his eyes and opens his ears, because he has chosen not to see the stains on us. And I think this gives us great assurance in the Christian life, especially as we continue to struggle to learn God's ways. Because the God who is committed to forgiving us in Christ by making us perfectly pure and spotless, who has chosen to fully forgive us forever in the Lord Jesus, he is also committed to transforming us by his Spirit, so that the righteousness he sees would become ours in reality, partially now, ultimately when the Lord Jesus returns. And so that as we gather as God's people, we might slowly become a community filled with righteousness and filled with justice, as by his Spirit he helps us to live lives and walk ways that are to his glory. Friends, this passage gives us great assurance if we hear the warning and continue to come back to God and receive the forgiveness he gives. So friends, let's hear the charges against sin. Let's be fearful of where sin leads, but let us hear the invitation and come and receive the great destiny God promises to his people. Friends, let's pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful that even though we, your creatures, so often sin and turn away from you, that you long for us to return to you, to find forgiveness and be restored. We are grateful that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to not only bring full and perfect forgiveness, but also to send his Spirit and begin to change us. We plead with you today, turn our hearts back to you. Help us to trust you. Teach us to walk your ways. And would you continue to hold before us the promise of perfect righteousness that we will enjoy in the new creation. We pray that you might help us to respond to you faithfully, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.